Our present meditation will be on the knowledge and wisdom of God. First, by way of a short introduction, we know, both by reason and faith, that God is a living being. We also know that He is a pure spirit. In that sense, because God is a spiritual being, like us, whom He made, He has an intellect and a will. Our focus in this meditation is, first of all, on the knowledge of God, what God knows in His intellect or mind, but also on the wisdom of God. And between the two, though we combine them and will treat them separately, between the two is this difference. The knowledge of God is what the mind of God, in our terrible human language, contains. What is on the mind of God? What does the intellect of God comprehend? Whereas the wisdom of God is how God, using His mind, puts His knowledge into practice. You might then say that the knowledge of God is the what, and the wisdom is the how. The reason we make this distinction, and the great minds and spiritual masters of the church over the centuries have always distinguished, even as divine revelation distinguishes, between divine knowledge and divine wisdom. Because God is not only infinite in His knowledge, but, as we shall see, what places a heavier demand on our faith is also infinite in His wisdom. Both the divine attributes, therefore, are the object of our present meditation. Separately, however, we will first look at the knowledge of God, and then His divine wisdom. The knowledge of God. Given the immensity of the subject, we shall confine ourselves here to making a series of statements about God's knowledge. Statements that are part of our Catholic faith, which, as believers, we are expected to believe. He will spend more time in trying to understand better what we believe when we believe in the knowledge of God, but some time also on how our faith in the knowledge of God is to influence and improve our own spiritual lives. First, then, a series of statements, each with a brief commentary. The knowledge of God is infinite. This statement of faith follows logically on the fact that God is infinite. Since the knowledge of God is identical with the nature of God, for our purpose, we distinguish, but we realize there is no real difference in God between who God is and what God knows. Since God is infinite in nature, His knowledge is correspondingly infinite too. In plain English, there is no ignorance in God. Second statement of faith. The knowledge of God is actual. What do we mean? We mean that God from all eternity had infinite knowledge. We don't even want to say in His mind or on His mind. God never had to acquire what He knows. God will never increase in the knowledge of what He knows. That is quite a statement. God will never lose whatever knowledge He has. In other words, the knowledge of God is actual with the activity of the divine nature. Third, the knowledge of God is comprehensive. Comprehensive in every possible sense in which these weak human vocables can be used by us. And the more we reflect on God, here especially on the knowledge of God, the more we are overwhelmed, or better, should be overwhelmed by the contrast between our drop of knowledge compared to the ocean of the knowledge of God. Whatever God knows, He knows completely. And even as we use words like completely or comprehensively, we use them all right. We have some idea of what we mean. But as we've been saying all through the retreat, who God is, here the knowledge of God, is beyond the fondest and wildest dreams of our necessarily finite minds. Fourth, the knowledge of God does not depend on creatures. Let me repeat. All the knowledge that God has, and we are just saying it is infinite, does not depend on His creatures. All that God knows, He knows from His knowledge of Himself. Almost every statement that I make here, I know from years of teaching the theology, De Deo Uno et Trino, on God One and Triune. This retreat, not 6 or 7 days, but 6 or 7 months. In my case, my theological training, 7 years. And we just begin to to scratch the surface of what we mean by each one of these statements now, that the knowledge of God does not depend on creatures. God's knowledge, to use our human vocabulary, derives everything that God knows, He knows, because He knows Himself. On these premises, we are still on statement of faith number 4. God does not need creatures to inform Him. You might say this stands to reason. Unless God foreknew from all eternity, there wouldn't be any creatures. Number 5. The principal object, that's the word we use. The principal, that's called a thing. I hesitate using it. The principal object of God's knowledge. What does God mainly know? Himself. And He had, to use our pedestrian human language, He held this knowledge of Himself perfectly from all eternity. And even the moment we use the preposition from, it sounds like a beginning. God never began to begin to know Himself. He always did. And as we've seen, faith allows us, tells us indeed, to give a name for this knowledge of Himself which God had from all eternity. That is, we believe, the second person of the Holy Trinity. Finally, we are still on the subject of the knowledge of God. We're asking ourselves, what else, humanly speaking, does God know besides knowing Himself? Needless to say, God knows the whole world. To use again our human language, outside of Himself, which He made. Now here, may I ask you to memorize the 4 aspects of God's knowledge of the world. First, God knows all the possibles in the world. Meaning what? He knows not only the world which He made, He knows all the possible worlds that He who is God might have made. Secondly, God knows all the past, present, and future. And when we say past, present, and future, we are necessarily using the only words we've got. Because for us, the moment we say anything, there's been a past. And we know there will be, we hope, a future. But for God, everything which has been everything which now is, watch the language, and everything which will be, God sees, He knows, in that everlasting present, which is the knowledge of God. Those are only the first two levels of God's knowledge. Lord, do you know something more? As he tells us, much more. God also knows what we call the free future acts of his rational creatures. God knows, speaking of ourselves, God knows what choices we will make. Note again the verb, the choices that we will make. Because there's a fourth category still coming up. To meditate on this, as I've told my students, especially my pre-students over the years, to pray about, meditate on God's knowledge. It is very sobering. It is also very inspiring. God never forgets. He simply knows what in our way of speaking happened for the present. God misses nothing. He sees everything. And being a pure spirit himself, what he most certainly sees is the activity of our spiritual nature, of our thoughts that we can take so casually, of our desires that we can pass with a shrug. God, therefore, sees, foresees, not only the future in general, but within that future, all the choices that all human beings just until the end of the world, when we get to heaven. Oh, I can't prove it, but I'm sure there will be some celestial equivalent of classes in heaven. There must be. And we'll sit down, or whatever posture we'll assume. I may be among the students, in any case. When we talk over what we said, let's see, December the 21st, 19, somebody will remember, 1988. In a country called the United States, with mountains all around, in a place, let's see, oh yes, Hamer Springs. God foresees, we're talking about his knowledge of the future. Not only what will take place in time, but what will take place in eternity and into all eternity. question. One of the hardest things in giving a retreat or giving a lecture, especially to an audience that is not in class, I hesitate asking questions. Will we make free choices in heaven? Will we have a free will in heaven? Just shake your head, either way. Yes or no? Which? Our Lord understands. He's smiling. He knows. Sure. Think of the litany of saints we'll have to choose from. Now, of course, we'll have all eternity to hold animated and prolonged conversations. Go down the alphabet with Augustine and Basil and Cyprian and Dominic and Ephraim and Francis and Gregory and Hilary and Isidore and so on down to Zephyrinus. One big difference, thank God. You will not be able to. What a blessed limitation. You will not be able to choose to commit sin. And God, you're still on the third level. God knows all the future choices of all rational beings, not only in time, but into eternity. Now the fourth category. Is there anything left? You better believe it. We have a free will. God foresees the free choices we will make. Period. God also knows all the free choices we could make and we might have made had all the myriad, countless possibilities into which God might have placed us . In other words, the mother and father that we actually had, all of us, needless to say, have only one father and one mother. Agreed. Could our mother have married someone else? Could our father have married someone else? This is just one spectrum line . Needless to say, he might have had the same mother but another father . Oh the possible variations, mutables we call them, all the choices, all the decisions that we might have made. For example, my father died at the age of 26. Scouting broke. He's killed instantly. Mother was 27. Had a child, myself, a year old. She told me, I decided not to remarry. And having seen pictures of my young mother, I can assure you she could have remarried. She was afraid that a stepfather might just possibly not be the loving father that she wanted for her son. More than once, I have speculated on this fourth category of God's knowledge. God knows. And the church has coined a word for that knowledge. It is the knowledge of the futurables, spelled, by the way, with an I-B-L-E-S. Now we begin to look at some of the implications. As you see immediately, this too will be one of those longer meditations, trusting in your patience. What are some of the implications of our faith in this mind-boggling article of what we believe? The knowledge of God. First implication, I have five. We should periodically reflect on what we are here meditating on and become more aware than I'm afraid most of us are of the fact that God knows perfectly what we are thinking and what we are desiring. How solicitous we should be, and how blind we can be. Solicitous to realizing that God knows what's going in my mind better than I do myself. And that, listen, I have a will. I hope you believe me. The principal duty of our free will is to control our minds. Our principal responsibility as human beings with that freedom of which we are so proud, our principal responsibility is to master our thoughts and win. Are human thoughts mastered? Human thoughts are mastered when what we think conforms to what God wants to have us think about. Don't tell me, our minds are, well, just promiscuous. What can I do? You better watch your thoughts. Everything in our life on earth, the peace and such happiness as we can attain in this valley of tears, finally depends on our being masters of our minds. And indeed, our eternity depends on how well and how wisely we have used our wills to tell one thought, you may come in, another thought, you stay out. It keeps rapping on the door. We don't even open the door. We shout through the door, I told you, stay out. And nobody, least of all the speaker, has any illusions about this being child's play. Not easy. But God tells us it must be done. Second implication. Because, and insofar as we are aware of God's knowing what's on our minds and in our desires, we should make every effort to find out what God wants us to think, what God wants us to desire. In other words, a large part of our spiritual life is to discover what kind of thoughts does God want me to have? What kind of desires does God want me to possess? I am speaking to an audience of women religious. Needless to say, your thoughts and desires would have been quite different had you chosen another state of life, right? And it is fundamentally with our thoughts and desires that we serve the God who made us. How important it is, how transcendently important it is to know what God wants me to think and what He wants me to will. Does it make any difference what I read? Does it make any difference? Does it make any difference? I read one book I'm going to have, well, one kind of thoughts. Read another book I have, other kinds of thoughts. Second implication, therefore, for the spiritual life, to know what God wants me to think, what He wants me to desire, and to plan my life in such a way that my thoughts and desires will be, future tense, conformed to the mind and will of God. Third implication. God's providence is exercised, we believe, from His perfect knowledge of all the factors in our lives. And not only the present factors, or surely only the past factors, but all the future factors. And we've got to use the word now. And all the futurable factors. He, God, having infinite knowledge, knows best what we need, what we should do, and how we are to act. How incredibly indifferent human beings can be to finding out what is God's providence in my life. As I keep telling people, there are no problems in life. They are all acts of divine providence. Had I chosen my situation apart from God, I might have made a different decision, or I wouldn't be where I am, or I wouldn't be what I am. But here I am. God knows. He knows all the factors in every circumstance in our lives. And the most important thing we need to know in life is, what is God's providence telling me every moment of my day? And the only mistake we can make is to think that God owes us a divine revelation. Some writing in the sky, or a mystical locution, or the apparition of an angel. God's providence, based on His infinite knowledge, speak to us in the circumstances in which He has placed us. Fourth implication. In our prayers, let's make sure we know that we do not inform God about anything. In our prayers, we do not inform God about what we need. We don't have to tell Him, "Lord, maybe you don't know. Let me tell you." No. What God wants, He wants us to acknowledge our need of His help. In other words, the most fundamental reason for our praying is that we might admit before God that we need His light, we need His help. It is not because He needs to be informed by us. Finally, spiritual implication number 5. What is the main grace that we need from God? What do we mostly need from this God whom we worship? What we mainly need from God, who is, as we are saying, infinitely knowledgeable. He knows. And these three should be the constant object of our prayers. We need to know what God wants us to do. We need to know why God wants us to do it. And we finally need to know how. Down to the nitty-gritty, the nuts and bolts of how we are to fulfill His divine will. I cannot tell you, over the years of counseling souls, we need to draw on the reservoir of the divine knowledge on which we are meditating. We need to ask Him, Lord, You know. Given what I know about Your knowledge, You know. You know perfectly what I should do. Tell me, Lord. You know why I should do it. Enlighten me, Lord. Otherwise, I will want to do what I think is Your will, but I won't be strongly motivated to do it. And Lord, I am so speculative. Inform me, down to the smallest detail, of how You want me to do Your will. Because You know everything. You know what I need. Part two of this meditation. The wisdom of God. No less than the knowledge of God, what He knows. So His wisdom, how God puts His knowledge into practice, is infinite. Let me repeat. Faith tells us both the knowledge and the wisdom of God are infinite. The knowledge of what He knows and the wisdom of how He puts His knowledge into practice. What is the evidence of God's profound, breathtaking knowledge in creation? We could spend the next hours detailing the wonders of the created world. Everything from the tiniest particle of matter to the stellar regions, the stars, which scientists tell us are millions of light years away from us, and thousands of light years in diameter. The more we study what God made, the more overwhelmed we are by how wisely God has put His knowledge into practice. And we in our day, less than 150 years, are living in that era of human history. Nothing like it ever before in the history of man. We are living in that era when the human mind has come to penetrate the secrets of God's world. Libraries are bulging. Someone had to invent microfilm, had to invent. There's just too much knowledge to store in books. Man trying to keep in step with the giant strides of an all-wise God. And this wisdom, revealed in the world that God has created, is, as we know, not only the wisdom in the world of matter, the profound wisdom that God has conferred on His rational creatures. And here again, the sciences of human psychology. things we never knew about our urges and instincts and drives. For the human mind and its activity. And we're just beginning to begin to learn. And the more we learn, the more overwhelmed we are by the wisdom of the God who made both the material world that we see and the world of spirit that we know exists, that we cannot touch, taste, or feel. We have one more part to our meditation, and that is some of the spiritual implications here of the divine wisdom. Needless to say, as with the divine knowledge, so and especially with divine wisdom, because divine wisdom is divine knowledge that reaches us. We experience God's knowledge in practice by beholding the wisdom of the world that He made. Adoration and whatever else I want as the fruit of this retreat, it is that we might, more than we've ever pleased God before, come to recognize that although we commonly speak of four levels of prayer, of adoration, of gratitude, of begging for mercy, and of asking for what we need. Among these, the highest form of prayer, the most pleasing to God, and the prayer, by the way, that we shall be engaging in for all eternity, is the prayer of adoration. How great Thou art, O Lord, how great Thou art. This is the most fundamental spiritual consequence of our reflecting on the profound wisdom of God revealed in the world that He made. But there is one more aspect, and we must deal with it. The wisdom of God must not only be admired by our adoration, it must also be defended by the constant temptation of the human mind to question the wisdom of God. What are we saying? It takes no genius to know that the world is filled with suffering, sickness, and pain, injustice on a massive scale, genocide such as the world has never known. As I keep telling people, more martyrs for Christ since 1900 than all the 19 centuries since Christ's ascension before put together. Sin, abominable crime, piled on abominable crime, Like my Jesuit confrere during my studies in Rome told me, John, he said, for 4 years in Dachau, my job was wheeling the dead bodies, some unfortunately not quite dead, from the gas chambers. And I wheeled the bodies to a place where each body was scalped. I never know how I will live through it. Piles of human scalps, 10, 15 feet high. All of this. And beneath all of it, the malice of man to man. The hatred, the cruelty. My 5 years while teaching at the local state university, of being chaplain at the state mental institution. Most of the people were institutionalized because of the cruelty of those whom they loved. No less than the human body can just take so much and it breaks down and dies, though the human spirit can just take so much, it collapses and dies. Having said that, we must. We will not dwell on this immense subject. We must, however, defend God's wisdom in the face of this massive evil of which human history has kept such a tragic record. If anywhere, surely here, we need the resources of our faith to defend the wisdom of God. Number one, if we're going to defend the divine wisdom in the face of all that we're talking about, we must first realize. Now, that realization alone is enough to have made this retreat. We must realize that human beings have a free will. And how free that will really is. So free, it can actually say no to God. God allows sin. Besides realizing that man has a free will, and while defending God's infinite goodness, he is not the author of evil. He is not the cause of sin. We must believe that this all-good God has a profoundly wise purpose in allowing sin and suffering, which is the consequence of sin. What does faith tell us are some of the reasons that God himself tells us that he has in allowing so much evil in the world? The single most fundamental reason, faith tells us, is that somehow, through the evil, we hesitate saying because of the evil, on account of the evil, occasioned by the evil, God will draw greater good than what we know about His providence would have taken place had the evil not been allowed. I say this without making a public confession. All I know is that one man would not be a priest or religious today except to expiate his sin. And the most dramatic revelation of God's wisdom in allowing sin is, of course, Peter. Christ made sure that both genders were represented in the Gospels. A Mary Magdalene and a Simon Peter. Both. We don't comprehend, we believe. Both tell us God's wisdom is profound and can be defended, not only in spite of, but we dare say because of, the suffering, the pain, and the evil in the world. The heroism of so many people because they want to overcome the evil in the world. The charity by now in millions of consecrated souls giving themselves totally to God in order that they might by their prayer and sacrifice obtain from God the grace that those estranged from God so desperately need. A short closing prayer. My all-wise God, I believe that you know all things, past, present, and future. I believe that your wisdom governs the universe, and that nothing in the world, nothing in my life, is ever apart from your wise knowledge. Keep me from ever doubting your wisdom. Help me to know what you want me to know, so that, living by faith now, I may possess you in heaven by seeing you, the all-wise, almighty God, for all eternity. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.